Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you once again on this Lord's Day evening, Lord, we ask that you might minister the word to us by the unction power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's convictions that need to be reorientated, may you do that for us. May you give us clarity. Lord, may you help us to understand the proper application of your law to the life of the believer. And Lord, may you deliver us from our own tendencies to overlook the things that are most important as we become consumed often with things of much lesser importance. Help us, Lord. Give us perspective through the scriptures this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 14 through 23. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 14, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things, indeed, are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, it's important that we understand where we're at in this letter. I've mentioned this before several times from this pulpit, maybe even many times from this pulpit, and maybe you could even finish this part for me here. The first part of Romans is divided between three sections: law, gospel, and law. Chapters 1, 2, and most of 3 is the law, but it's the first use of the law, where Paul is showing it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, all men are guilty before God. And the law is used there to expose our sin, to make us conscious of our sin, and in so doing, to drive us to Christ. And then Paul spends a lot of time, a lot of ink upon the doctrine of justification, and he develops the whole mediation of Christ in this whole second part. And then when he comes to chapter 12, therefore, and that marks the change in this last section where he is addressing Christians and he's demonstrating, he's showing how God's, the proper application of God's law to believers. We call that the third use of the law, and how the law continues to be a rule for Christian living. And obviously, the Apostle Paul is not an antinomian. This is a fairly large section in the book of Romans, and he takes his time working through this. And I personally find it to be incredibly helpful, and we're all well served to give our attention to this section in Romans. Often we get very excited about the middle section dealing with the gospel for good reason. But this third section is just as important, because this is the section often where churches tear themselves apart, where they engage in divisive discussions that end up in debates and unhelpful debates, and there's the possibility of churches imploding and arguing and really creating tremendous problems. And therefore, the material we have before us here in chapter 14 is very relevant, even though we're not dealing with a Jewish-Gentile context. The principles in general are just as relevant to us today as they were in the first and second century when the Apostle Paul wrote this in that particular context. Now, I'm going to go back to demonstrate what I've just said here, that Paul is clearly not an antinomian. He's in this third section. And in Romans chapter 13, he says, it's very explicit, I'm going to take the time to read a couple verses. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, in case you don't remember what they are. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, in other words, I'm not going to list all of them, there's any other commandment. They're all summed up by this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul has been speaking about this from the beginning of chapter 13. That's a long time, because now we're towards the end of chapter 14. And you can see that he's very concerned that we understand the proper application of the law to the believer, and that we really understand what it means then to love believers. Because the tendency is to debate some nuanced application of the law and then fight and not love one another. That's our human nature. And it's amazing how good we're doing this in a sense of righteousness, because I'm standing up for the truth. And Paul knows that about the human heart. He's seen this work its way out in these disputes between Jews and Gentiles. And he knows that this is going to be an ongoing problem for the church. And that's why he spends so much time on this and gives so much attention to this. And therefore, it's worthy of our attention, and it's very helpful for us. We need to hear this. Paul is obviously not an antinomian. We can just take that right off the table. He believes that the law, whatever other commandments, they apply to the life of the believer. He's not an antinomian. So far, so good. But what do we do when we don't agree about the application of God's law to the believer, to the church, to worship? What do we do when some Christians believe that God's law requires a particular practice, or likewise it forbids a particular practice? And then there's other Christians within the same context who are convinced that God's law doesn't require that practice or doesn't forbid that practice. You see, this is when it becomes difficult, because now all of a sudden you have the guy who can get red in his face, he can pound his Bible, and he can hold it and say, I'm standing for the truth, preacher, deacon, elder, I've got the Word of God on my side, you better agree with me. And the other brother is saying, well, I'm not so sure about your understanding of God's law. And this is when loving forbearance becomes much more challenging, because all of a sudden we're dealing with individuals who may be stubborn and who are probably convinced that they're right, and they're convinced that the practice they are promoting, defending, or forbidding is required by God's law. When those who maintain a particular position are convinced that their position is determined, required by God's law, and those who disagree with them are not convinced of the position, this is when there's a real potential for serious conflict that could tear the church apart. If we understand the dispute as a disagreement about the proper application of the law, then it makes sense that in the context of the first century, the conflict is going to be over diet and days, because these are the things that were addressed in the Mosaic Law. And as long as God's people were living under the legal demands of the Mosaic Law, they had to take great care that the food they ate conformed to these regulations of the Mosaic economy. They had to eat kosher food. They couldn't eat unclean. And the distinction between the common and the clean, the unclean, were very important distinctions. They didn't know why they were important. They didn't realize that ultimately you're unclean not because of the food you ate. They didn't get it. We're so good at externalizing things. We think if you got the right practice, then you're just good to go. You can have the right practice and be wrong. You can have the right practice and be unclean. With the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's law through the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church was no longer identified with a geopolitical kingdom. In other words, the people of God, the church, were no longer identified with the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul clearly teaches that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, continues to apply to the life of God's people. That's clear from what I read earlier. But notice Paul made no reference to the ceremonial law. No reference to Levitical priesthood, temple worship. No reference to any of those things. Absent. Why? Because all that's been fulfilled in Christ. And now that the promised Lamb of God has come and made atonement for our sins, why would we continue to celebrate the types and shadows of the law that have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ when we possess the reality that they pointed to? The types and shadows of the ceremonial law pointed forward to a better priest, a better temple, a better sacrifice that actually atoned for our sins. The author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't atone for our sins, but the blood of Christ does. It's a one-time offering that's sufficient. And once that which was promised has become reality, why would you continue to live as if the promise had never been fulfilled? Good question. Why was this a problem? At some level, we are all conditioned by the culture we live in. Can you imagine how ingrained the Old Testament food laws were in the minds of the Jews, even after they converted to Christianity and they made profession of faith in Jesus Christ? And regardless of the particulars, we know that the conflict was over eating meat and whether or not the meat was clean or unclean. In the earlier part of the chapter, we also know the conflict involved days. Of course, that would also relate to the Old Testament and the feast. You know, this is illustrated for us. I so appreciate the richness of Scripture here and the ability to use Scripture to illustrate Scripture, which I'm going to do here. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision from the Lord where he sees a great sheet coming down from heaven. And the sheet was filled with all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord." Can you imagine? God has appeared to you, he's speaking, and you say, "No!" You wouldn't do that, would you? Peter said, No, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This happens three times. Three times. Peter's a man of conviction. We like that, right? Peter had strong convictions, and yet his faith was weak in understanding the gospel and the implications of the gospel in relationship with the ceremonial law. Peter's faith was weak in understanding the differences between Jews and Gentiles and how these differences were superficial. They were external, cultural. In Christ, there is no difference. In Christ, all things are clean. Peter didn't understand that because his faith was weak, but he had strong convictions based upon his understanding of the law. In fact, his convictions were so strong, he was willing to look God in the face, if I'm speaking symbolically, and say no. You're Peter, and so am I. You're just as stubborn. And in our stubbornness, we tend to think strong conviction, strong faith. In Peter's stubbornness, his convictions are not equated with strength of faith, but weakness of faith. For the sake of context, I need to return to the beginning of the chapter. Paul begins his teaching on this subject by making a distinction between those who are weak in their faith and those who are strong in their faith. Faith here is in reference to the gospel, particularly our understanding of the gospel, the implications of the gospel. It's important to keep this in mind as we consider Paul's teaching in this passage. As a general principle, Paul is saying those who are stronger in their understanding of the gospel have greater liberty to eat whatever they desire, but those who are weaker in their faith do not enjoy the same liberty. Strong faith, strong understanding of the gospel equates to greater liberty. That's the general framework, the general principle that Paul is working from here. This was certainly true of Peter in Acts chapter 10. I hope you can agree on this because this is the conceptual foundation that Paul is working from. Those who are stronger in their understanding of the gospel are able to eat whatever they like. But those who are weaker in their faith are restricted by their conscience. Peter provides us with a great example of this. Now that we have Paul's conceptual foundation in place, let's turn to our passage here. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. As far as Peter was concerned, prior to this paradigm shift, he was absolutely convinced it was unclean. And his conscience wouldn't agree with anyone who would say differently. I'm going to read that verse again. Verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's represent a strong faith. You know why it's represent a strong faith? Because Paul at this point is saying, I realize that we are not contaminated. We do not become unclean because we eat pork chops or spare ribs. We're unclean because of what's in our hearts. Paul is addressing the idea that some food is unclean and those who consume unclean are defiled by what they consume. Paul outright rejects this. In fact, Paul says, all food is clean in Christ. And yet, even though he outright rejects this, he says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Do you understand how Paul is addressing what could potentially be a divisive issue? Paul is saying that when it comes to disagreements about the proper application of God's law, because that's what this is, God's law is fulfilled when we love those with whom we disagree and we exercise forbearance. This is why Paul exercises loving forbearance towards those whose conscience will not allow them to eat meat that they believe is unclean, because Paul recognizes to them it's unclean. Instead of having a debate and settling the issue, which would end in a heated conflict and tear the church apart, Paul instructs the stronger brothers to exercise loving forbearance. And earlier in the chapter, Paul instructed the weaker brother, do not despise the one who eats meat. He's really addressing here in this second half of chapter 14, to a great extent, the pride of knowledge. Paul warns against the pride of knowledge. It would be so easy for those who are better informed and able to eat whatever they desire to look down on those who are weaker in their faith and troubled by their conscience. Look at verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. Personally, I find this to be very helpful. This is what it looks like to love one another when we disagree about the application of the law. We do not exercise our liberty to the detriment of our weaker brothers in Jesus Christ. If our real concern is for God's kingdom and honoring the Lord, then why would you use your Christian liberty to tear down God's kingdom and to harm those who are weaker? Isn't the natural instinct within your family to protect the young? To protect those who are weak? In the life of the church, that's what Paul is saying. It's a family, the household of faith. Those who are weaker, the strong look out for the weak, and even though they may have understanding, that allows them to have much greater liberty. They exercise restraint. Remember I said this morning, restraint is identified with maturity. They exercise restraint for the sake of the weaker brother, because they don't want to harm the weaker brother. They don't want to tear down the kingdom of God. Paul's instructing those who are stronger in their faith to welcome those who are weaker in their faith, and in so doing, to exercise patience and forbearance with them, even when they disagree on these secondary issues. And now here's where this becomes really challenging. You know, I have personally some friends that I have great respect for, and several of them are absolutely convinced of exclusive psalmody. And some of them will put exclusive psalmody out there right with the doctrine of justification. And they'll say the Reformation was certainly just as much about the reforming of the worship in the church. And there's no doubt that for the layman, the life of the church, the thing they would have noticed is the changes that took place in practice, because we get really caught up in practice. But the idea that all issues are equally ultimate, and that your understanding of the regulative principle, which is based upon the law, it's based upon the second commandment, that God's word regulates our worship. And as Reformed believers, there should be no debate about that. The word of God regulates our worship. If God's word doesn't regulate our worship, what does? We're in big trouble. And therefore, for good reasons, historically, we've said we only do in a worship service what's commanded. We identify elements of worship. Why is it that when we begin a worship service, I don't read from the latest book I've been reading? I read from a psalm, a call to worship. Everything we do comes from this book, our call to worship, our prayers, what we sing, what we read, what we teach, what we preach. It's everything's word-centered. Everything is God-centered. Everything is Christ-centered. But the debate over exclusive psalmody is a debate over the proper understanding of the law. And there's this idea that if you have inspired songs in the Old Testament hymnal, how can you do better than to read or to sing the inspired scripture text of Scripture? And that's a position that I can have no problem respecting. I could also enter into quite a debate, which is not my intention. The point being made, the point I'm trying to make here, is that we are not immune to this. We are not immune to disagreements about the proper application of God's law. And when we get into a nuanced argument about the law, everybody would be well served if they'd step back and take a real deep breath and say, are we dealing with a secondary issue? It might be an issue you think is ultimately important. But maybe you need to consider that not all issues are equally important. If there's such a debate about an issue, maybe it's not as clear as you think. There's no debate about fornication. There shouldn't be, because it's absolutely clear. No debate about adultery and murder and stealing, because the law is so clear. So when our understanding of the law becomes so nuanced, we need to have some humility. We need to have humility. And our real concern when it comes to fulfilling the law, love your neighbor. And that is challenged when you disagree. It's easy to love people you agree with. It's not hard. Even the pagans can do that. It's a lot harder to exercise loving forbearance with those with whom you disagree. And the beauty is here is when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, we do agree. We have tremendous unity. We need to keep that in mind and protect that and preserve that. Well, Paul is instructing those who are stronger to welcome those who are weaker in their faith and to exercise forbearance. I'm impressed by the fact that Paul doesn't instruct the stronger brother to educate and enter into a discussion with the weaker brother and straighten him out. You know, I still have some who are trying to straighten me out. Of course, that might be encouraging to some of you. You know? But that still happens, you know. And occasionally we'll get a visitor and they'll get me alone. And I'll realize, oh, this guy's going to teach me. He's going to straighten me out because... I'll get emails even from people who are trying to straighten me out. And some of them don't even go to our church. So it's still very much a part of church life. In chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, we then who are stronger ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to reread that. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. If Paul is willing to bear with the scruples of the weak, then by describing these differences as scruples, Paul himself is saying some of these issues are not as important as people think they are. Not every issue in the mind of Paul is equally ultimate. And this certainly applied to these Jews, or whoever they were, who were very concerned about food and days. In the context of the first century, Paul goes on to make the point, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The building of God's kingdom cannot be reduced to eating and drinking and observing days. ultimately eating and drinking have very little to do, if anything, to do with the promotion of your sanctification and the building of God's kingdom. Some of these debates have very little, if anything, to do with sanctification and the true building of God's kingdom. Love for your brothers takes precedent over your personal liberty. Paul says a lot about this in this chapter. It's a major emphasis. If you insist on your personal liberty, then you have failed to seek first the righteousness of God's kingdom. The liberty we enjoy from sin should not result in claiming our rights to the detriment of the weaker brother. You have been liberated so you can deny yourself and serve the weaker brother. You are called to pursue peace above your own Christian liberty. Instead of saying, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing, that's the wrong question. You should be asking, does the practice, does the activity I'm engaged in somehow offend, hurt, tear down the weaker brother? It might be totally right. That's not the issue. How can I build up my weaker brother? If you have a big head stuffed with theology but a small heart lacking in concern for your brother in Christ, the weaker brother in Christ, then you have a serious spiritual illness. If you are so focused on your liberty and your rights that you are willing to put a hurdle up causing your brother to stumble, then you place more value on a piece of meat, a glass of wine, food and drink, than you do the spiritual well-being of your brother in Christ, and you're sick because your thinking is about only you. And if you can do what is right without concern for the effects upon the body of Christ. That is what Paul is pressing here. At the end of the chapter here, he is pressing this forcefully. You can enjoy your liberties without actually exercising your liberties. Did you know that? If you can't enjoy your liberties without submitting the exercise of your liberties to the spiritual well-being of your brothers in Christ, then you are enslaved to your liberties. Martin Luther said, "The Christian is the most free of all men, and yet subject to all men." If you can't enjoy your Christian liberty without exercising your Christian liberty, then you are in bondage to your liberty. Now, this can be a problem in our circles. I don't know if it's a greater problem in our circles than other circles. It may be. It may be. I'll never forget, I have this very vivid memory, because you have to understand, when I first went to Westminster Seminary, I still had credentials as an Assembly of God minister. I think I'm the only Assembly of God minister to go to Westminster Seminary. And I was a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church at the time. I mean, it was a really messed up deal, because I went from being an Assembly of God minister, I went from one Sunday no longer being on staff in Assembly of God Church. The next Sunday, my children were baptized. I preached in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. I was received as a member, and the next day I left town in a U-Haul with my personal belongings and my family, and my wife looked at me and said, "My husband is having a midlife crisis, and I'm obligated to submit to this crazy man. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us." And I remember walking up the stairs in front of the library, and I heard the term PCA, and I didn't know what that meant. And there was this obnoxious seminary student, and he was going to show me how smart he was. He said, "PCA stands for pipe, cigars, and alcohol." And I stopped in the middle of the stairs because I was flabbergasted. Because I thought, well, even if there's such liberty, what a terrible way to identify a Christian church. Pipes, cigars, and alcohol. And he thought he was so funny, and he knew that he was causing me a certain amount of pain, and he walked away laughing. That's one of the reasons I struggle with seminary students. Because I find the arrogance to be very appalling. You know, I don't find any arrogance in Romans chapter 14. And I think the Apostle Paul can debate any seminary student and any pastor. And his instructions are, if your head is so stuffed full of theology that you can't restrain your liberty, and that starts with your heart and your attitude towards your brother and your weaker brother. And if you can't restrain your liberty for the sake of your weaker brother, then you have no, in all your understanding and all the liberty you have no idea what it is to love your brother in Christ. And I am thankful that God delivered me from that infectious way of thinking, attitude. I was probably just like Peter. It took some hard hammering. But I would hope that in the life of this congregation, the life of this church, that we would be willing to show great restraint for the sake of the weaker brother, and that we would do nothing to put a hurdle in the path and the way of their faith, their life, even if we know that some of the issues they are struggling with are issues that are related to ignorance, lack of understanding, immaturity. If we truly have maturity, if we truly have understanding, then that should translate in the ability to love, loving forbearance, patience, kindness. And I think we probably struggle with this just as much as the Jews and Gentiles. We have such great unity. We had a couple visiting this morning. I was talking with them after the service. And they made the comment, we're church shopping. I think we're at a point where we're looking for a confessional church. Because we were just part of a church, just blew up. Because you had this theology being taught in this Sunday school class. You had a different theology from the pulpit. You had a different theology here. We got the same theology. We have the same confession. When it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, we agree. We have so much in terms of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we treasure that. May we protect the unity we have. And the unity we have is not just subjective, it's a unity in the fundamentals of the truth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might have the mind of Christ. Help us that we might have the kind of maturity that we might grow in our understanding of the gospel. That we might understand that many of even some of the traditions and some of the nuanced discussions of the law ultimately have very little to do, if anything, to do with true sanctification and the building of your kingdom. And Lord, in our understanding, may you give us a tremendous love and affection for the weaker brother, and the willing to be patient, the willingness to be patient, and patient with those with whom we disagree on secondary matters. Lord, may we be charitable. May we be kind. Help us, Lord, that we would know how to love those with whom we disagree with on some of these secondary issues. Lord, may we protect the unity we do have in the truth that we confess. Oh, Lord, and may we grow and understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in our love for one another and for the weaker brother. Help us, Lord. Help us to fulfill the requirements of the law by loving our brothers in Christ. Lord, protect this congregation, we pray. Protect this congregation from the enemy who would seek to tear it apart. Protect us from ourselves. Lord, produce within us humility. Oh, Lord, may we seek first your righteousness, peace, the peace that comes from Christ. Oh, Lord, may we cherish these things. And Lord, may we, if necessary, be willing to restrain our liberty, that we would not destroy, harm our brother for the sake of a glass of wine, a piece of meat, or some practice that we cherish. Lord, may we cherish above all Jesus Christ, and may we understand, Lord, the great privilege we have being grafted into Christ and the implications of that for the relationship we have with each other. And may we understand, Lord, that our calling to serve Christ is a calling to serve one another with loving forbearance. Oh, Lord, may you produce that kind of spirit and attitude within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.